John 5, again tonight. We're not going to go very far. Sometimes for me, it's hard prepping for Wednesday nights because I know that we're limited on time and there's so many things just like here in this. So we're not going to go much beyond where we were at last week because I want to talk about what was going on in the lives of the religious leaders that we're going to see here in a little bit this evening. So I want to start with the intro, because in John 5, we have the third miracle that Jesus has done. If you remember, there are seven of them in the Gospel of John. This is the third one. The first one was water to wine. The second one was in John chapter 4, whenever he healed a nobleman's son. This is the third miracle right here. And there's a lot of controversy around this, but let me start you with the intro. Here's what it says. Last week in our study of John, we looked at the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. There was a great multitude of impotent people lying by the pool. There was, however, one man whom Jesus set his focus on. The man had been in his condition for 38 years. He was by the pool of Bethesda with the hope of being the first in the water after the angel stirred the pool. But in his condition, he would need assistance, and there was no one to help him. So let me read 1 through 7. This will set us up for tonight. Verse 1 says this: After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, we don't know the feast. Verse 2: Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, or by the sheep gate, that's the idea, the gate where they would bring the sheep in, the sacrificial sheep, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind healed, blind halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And we'll stop right there for now. So that's the picture, that's the scene that we're looking at. All these people lying around the pool. John says that there was a great multitude in verse 3, and we talked about that. We don't know how many were there, but a great multitude in one place in the Bible refers to upwards of 8,000 to 10,000 people, maybe not that many at the pool, but there were a lot of people there. So let me come back to your paper. As we considered last week, there are some Bible teachers that believe this was nothing but superstition, but that is not the way in which John presents the situation. When Jesus came to the pool, he went directly to this man and inquired if he wanted to be healed. The man's words show that his hope was in the pool and not in God. This man is a picture of many today who are living with a false sense of security because their hope is not in Jesus, but it is in some effort that they have come to trust. They trust in their own, in their baptism, church membership, good works, confirmation, and the list goes on and on. They've heard of Jesus, but their faith is not in him. And so while they are sincere with what they believe, they are sincerely lost because they are not saved. And there are so many people that are like that. They're just like this guy. They're just like this fellow here. This guy's hope was not in God. It was not in Christ. It was not in him at all, but his hope was in the pool. Maybe I can get to the pool. Maybe I can somehow, some way. And he had this infirmity 38 years, but we're not told how long he was at the pool. We don't know how long he had been by the pool side or who carried him there, or we don't have any of those details. So that's not anything that we need to be concerned about. So that brings me now to the next point. This was just a little bit of review. The healing. Watch 8 and 9. It says, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. That statement at the end is kind of a wet blanket statement to be cast over this, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let me go back to your paper. Jesus gave a command to the man to rise, take up his bed, and walk. The man was healed instantly, and he took Jesus at his word. Let me just say this. That's a true miracle. That's a true healing right there. A lot different than what people claim to be healings today. When somebody goes to a healing service and they come out of there saying, yeah, I feel a little bit better, and with the hopes of maybe getting better as time goes on. That's not healing. This is healing. Instantaneous. When God touches somebody, they are healed instantly. Let me move on to your paper. Last week, we ended our study by considering the fact that Jesus stepped over others around the pool to get to this man. He had to. There were others there. And he stepped over them, he walked around them. So here's the question. Did he not care about these other people? The answer is yes, he did. He cared deeply about the others. But he walked past many who were sick to get to this man. In our study, we considered how we respond when the same thing happens to us. Sometimes the Lord will seem to walk past us to rescue the person next to us, while we continue to stay in the problems that we face. In these times, we hold on to three characteristics of God. And the first one that I have here is wrong. So if you have a pencil and you keep your notes, it should say we rest in His goodness, not His purpose. His purpose is going to come at the end. We rest in His goodness. In Psalm 52, verse 1b, it says this, the goodness of God endureth continually. So I don't want to go too far into that. But last week we considered this, that when we get skipped over, when it seems like God walks around us and goes to somebody else, what we need to remember in those times is this, that God is always good. His ways are always good. His ways are always right. And so, therefore, we have to hold on to that regardless of what we are left to face. The second thing that we rest in is His grace. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, when Paul went to the Lord because of the thorn in the flesh, we read this, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we rest in His grace. We rest in His goodness because He is always good. His ways are always good. His ways are always right. We rest in His grace because we always have the grace that we need to get us through whatever the situation might be. The third thing that we rest in is His purpose. Romans 8, 28 and 29, we talked about this a little bit last week. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what we hold on to is God's purpose, that He's working in our lives. And I could have given you so many verses, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, about how God has started a work in us and that He will be sure to finish that work that He has begun in us. So He's got a purpose, and there's a purpose for everything that we go through. There's a purpose for everything. He uses each situation for our good and for His glory. And so we rest in His goodness, we rest in His grace, and we rest in His purpose whenever it seems like we get skipped over. Brings me now to verse 9. Watch this verse, if you would. And immediately, I read it already, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Let me go back to your paper. John does not just tell us the man was healed, but he tells us it was on a Sabbath. This will now be a problem for the religious leaders. I told you last week, this ignited the fire. This ignited the fire. right here. From this time forward, they're going to be set on destroying the Lord. They're going to be set on destroying Jesus because of the fact that they despised him. And this took it over the edge right here, because this man was healed on a Sabbath. Which brings me to this part tonight, the religious leaders and their legalism. Because what you need to understand is this: Jesus could have come to this poll a day later. He could have come to the poll a day earlier. But he specifically came to the poll on the Sabbath and healed this guy on the Sabbath. He did that because there was something in that first century with those religious leaders that needed to be exposed and needed to be addressed, and that was the legalism. It needed to be addressed in that day because they had taken God's word and they had distorted it and they had added to it, and they were following their teachings like they were the doctrines of God. And so they were misleading so many people. And so I wanted to take a little bit of time. This is what we're going to look at here for the rest of the study, this legalism and what these guys were doing. So watch verse 10. It says, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Let me just use that for a moment, because I don't think I have that in your notes. But I want to use this for a moment, and I want you to see what the legalism did to these people right here. There should have been a celebration because the guy was cured, the guy was healed. There should have been a celebration. But there was none of that. There was nothing like, "Hey, man, we're happy, we're thrilled for you." They never mentioned that. Instead, they just simply say, "You know what? It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. You're violating the Sabbath whenever you took up your bed. You're violating the Sabbath." And so that was their focus. They missed this miracle that was right in front of them because they were so focused on their legalism. And with their legalism, they used that to control the people. And so they couldn't control Jesus. So that was another reason why they despised him. They could not control him, but they could control the people with what they had done to the law of the Old Testament, as you'll see as we go through this. Let me go to the top of page 3. Instead of rejoicing that the man was healed, their first response was that it was not lawful for the man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. These religious leaders were caught up in legalism. It will be in these verses that we will see some of the dangers of legalism. And that's one of them right there that I did not mention. Jump down to verse 12. You get another little glimpse of this right here. Watch it. "Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk?" They didn't say, "Who healed you?" You see that? If I'm there, I'm thinking, I want to know, "Hey, man, who healed you? How did this come about? Tell me how it came about." That wasn't even a concern. They were all twisted out of shape because he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. They're all twisted out of shape because somebody told him to take up his bed and walk. And so they're missing the picture. They're missing the miracle, a tremendous miracle that was done. They're missing it. They're missing the blessing because they're so caught up in their legalism. Let me go down to the next paragraph. The religious leaders were so protective of the Sabbath because of what we considered on Sunday evening. We talked a little bit about that. I'll refresh your memory here. The Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years because the Jews had neglected to keep the Sabbath of the land for 490 years. Every seventh year, the land was to rest, and that was known as the Sabbath of the land. The Jews neglected this for 70 Sabbaths, and therefore God gave the land its rest by sending the Jews into a foreign land for 70 years. That's why there was that 70-year captivity. Well, let me go on here. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, even before that, between the Testaments, they were very fearful of another captivity. So they were determined to guard the Sabbath. What started as good intention soon became a teaching that distorted the Word of God, and the true meaning of the Sabbath was lost. Okay, so here's what they did. You know, and we talked about this before. They were fearful. They were guarding the Sabbath. They were protecting the Sabbath because of what had happened with that Babylonian captivity. And they didn't want to go through anything like that again. So what they did, they started making up their own rules and regulations. And I'm going to show you a list of them. I came across a list of them in my studies and that somebody had recorded. And so I'm going to show you this, but they added to, that's what you need to understand. They added to the Word of God. And so basically it was like they were building a fence to keep people away from violating the Sabbath. So if that post is a violation of the Sabbath, they tried their best to build a fence back here to keep people away from that violation. And so what happened was then the Word of God got distorted. Here's what is said about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Watch this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it shall thou not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, so now listen to me. And you're going to see this in a moment. The Sabbath was given for the benefit of mankind. To break up the work week is what it was given for. It was to break up the work week so that there was one day that was set aside when they could worship God, that they could enjoy their families, and that they did not have to be out laboring. That's the purpose of that. Watch if you would. In the Gospel of Mark, we see why the Sabbath was given. Mark 2, 27 and 28. Says, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The words of Charles Swindoll here, I liked what he had recorded about this. So I wanted to show you this. Watch this. And I quote, the Lord instituted the Sabbath as a gift. He ordered a day of rest to rejuvenate the bodies and minds of his people. More importantly, it was given in order to break the day in, or to break the day in, day out cycle of routine so that people would not forget that God is the ultimate source of their sustenance. Their labors are but a means of his provision. The Sabbath gave people permission to stop work so that they would not neglect a vital need, worship. We are created for worship. Therefore, worship is good for us. But the Pharisees turned this wonderful gift of God into a burden, an occasion for severe criticism, an excuse to exercise power, and yet another opportunity to remind themselves and everyone else of their superior moral worth, unquote. So they distorted something and made it a real burden, something that was supposed to be a day that was to be joyful for the people, a break from their labors, a time to be able to worship God, a time to be able to enjoy family is what it was supposed to be. They completely distorted that. Let me go on. The religious leaders added their own traditions to the law, and it eventually became to them as the actual Word of God, and that's how they taught it. Jesus commented on it in Mark 7:7. Here's what he said. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines. Okay, let me word that a different way. Teaching just like it was doctrine. What's he talking about? The commandments of men. He said they're taking their own traditions, they're taking their own additions that they have added on to the law, and they're teaching it like it was God's doctrine, when in reality, it was the traditions of men, the commandments of men. That's what it was. That's what they had done. This had gone so far, and they used this in a way to intimidate and to control the people. To show you how ridiculous it is, watch the next paragraph. Here's a partial list of what the Pharisees said was not allowed on the Sabbath. You couldn't write. You couldn't erase. You couldn't do any erasing. You couldn't do any tearing. You couldn't conduct any business transactions. You couldn't shop. You couldn't cook. You couldn't bake. You couldn't kindle a fire. You couldn't garden. You couldn't do laundry. You couldn't carry anything more than 6 feet in a public area. Moving anything, watch this now, anything with your hand, even indirectly with a broom. So that would be a broken bowl, flowers in a vase, candles on a table, raw food, a rock, a button that has fallen off. You could move things with your elbow or your breath, but not with your hand. And this is just a partial list. In other words, you could blow it across the table, but you couldn't touch it with your hand. That, I told you, there are just some ridiculous rules that they had. You couldn't carry any more milk than what you could hold in your mouth and swallow in one swallow. If you carried more than that, then you were violating the Sabbath. You couldn't, they said you can't leave your house. So how do you get beyond that? Well, what they did, they took a rope and they stretched it from one house to another and connected these houses. And they said, well, we can go now. We can go over to the neighbor's house and we can go on down the block because the houses are all connected. They're all one. And they stretched a rope from one house to another. That's what they did. They basically made up their own rules as they went. But going back to what Jesus said, what's on the screen in Mark 7:7, they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. In other words, they're teaching all of this like it's the word of God. So let me go on here. I want to take a few minutes and explain what legalism is, because a lot of people don't understand this. It is the belief that by living up to certain rules, that you can earn the favor of God. That's what it is. By living up to certain rules. Let me go on here. Let me give you a few examples. If I am convicted about mowing my grass on Sunday and I refuse to do so, that's fine. That's not legalism. That's my conviction. I can follow through with that. And if I don't want to mow on Sundays, and I don't because, listen, I just want to rest on Sunday. Let me say this too. People treat Sunday like it's the Sabbath. Okay, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday would technically be the Sabbath. Every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament with the exception of keeping the Sabbath. That's not repeated. We do not rest in a specific day. We rest in a man. We rest in Jesus Christ. That's where rest is. However, one day off a week is a really good practice to follow. Okay. But anyhow, going back to this, if I refuse to mow my grass on Sunday because that's my conviction, that's fine. But let me go on. But if I believe that not mowing my grass on Sunday contributes to my acceptance by God, or if I believe that because you mow your grass on Sunday and I don't, that I'm in better standing with God than you are, that's legalism. You understand that? If I use that to look down on you because you live beside of me or clear over here in Claysburg and you mow your grass on Sunday and I look down at you and say, well, you know what? God is far more pleased with you, with me, than he is with you because I don't mow my grass on Sundays. That's legalism. Let me go on with this. A legalist is a person who says God's love can be earned by what we do or what we do not do. In the Bible, there are many commands given to us, and it's not legalism to walk in obedience. We should walk in obedience. But it is legalism when I begin to believe that in my obedience, I am earning the acceptance of God. I am not. Is it pleasing to God? Sure. Sure, it's pleasing to him, and that honors him. But I do not earn acceptance. Okay, watch this. You see, we are accepted by God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, not because of what I do or what I don't do. Watch Ephesians 1:6-7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Just so you know who the beloved is. It's not you and it's not me. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are accepted because of the finished work of Christ, not because of what I do or what I don't do. That's not why I'm accepted by God. I'm accepted because of what Jesus did for me. Let me go to Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Watch this one. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are, watch this one, complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm complete in Christ. In my standing, I am complete. In Christ, I am accepted. In Christ, you are complete. In Christ, you are accepted. Not because of what you do or what you don't do. Okay? So, you know, if you've got a conviction and you follow through with it, that's fine. You know, you should not go against your conscience, violate your conscience. You shouldn't do that. That's a dangerous path to go down. You don't do that. Follow your conviction. But if somebody else doesn't have that conviction, if they go ahead and they mow their grass on Sunday, that doesn't mean that you're better than they are. That's not what that means by any means. But if you were one of the Pharisees, that's how they viewed it. If you don't keep the Sabbath like we keep the Sabbath, then you are not on the level that we are on. That's basically what they were saying. And they were dead wrong about that. They didn't even have a relationship with the Lord to begin with. Let me go on. Legalism is the failure to see the greatness of grace, is what it is. Getting back to the point, the Sabbath was a day given for the Jews to enjoy their lives and worship God, but the religious leaders had turned it into a day of strict rules and regulations that became a heavy burden for the people. There was now no joy in the Sabbath, but only stress, as they were fearful they would violate what the religious leaders had dictated. I want to show you something. I want you to come back to, if my mind serves me, come back, turn your Bible to Matthew 11 for a moment. I think that's where I want to go. If I'm wrong, then you know what? Then I won't read it. That's how that'll be. Let's see. Yeah, come to 11, 28 and 29. Now you're going to understand these verses a little bit better that Jesus states here. Okay? Watch what he says. Watch what he says here in 11. Very familiar verses, but now you understand them better. Watch what he says. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is contrary to what the Pharisees were teaching. The Pharisees put all this burden upon the Jews, and it was just crushing them underneath the weight. Jesus is calling them out from underneath that to grace. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of grace. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. See that? We rest in him. You can come on back to John 5, although we're not going to be looking at any more verses there. But let me get you back here, page 5, right there, kind of down towards the bottom. This is exactly why Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. The entire legalistic system needed to be exposed for what it was. Let us be very careful, because inside every human heart, there is the danger of adding to the Word of God. You got to understand that. That danger is in every single one of us. Don't you dare think it's not in you. It is. It is. We have inherited that. Here's where it started. Genesis 3, 1 through 3. Watch this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And a woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. If she stopped there, she's fine. But she didn't stop there. Watch what she does. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say he couldn't touch it? Absolutely not. You see what she did? She added to it. You know what the Pharisees did? They added to it. They added their own rules. They added their own regulations. They added their own thoughts. And so that developed into legalism. And that's what we need to understand is this, that if you're not careful, that tendency is in every single one of us to add to it. And we don't need to. God's word is complete. Conclusion. We cannot end this without considering the opposite of legalism. What would you automatically think of liberalism. No, that's not the opposite. Watch this. The opposite would be antinomianism, if I get that right. It's a tongue twister. The word anti means against, and the word nomos means law. Therefore, antinomianism means to be against the law. It refers to, and I put believers down there. I don't know if I want to put believers or just say those. It refers to those who see themselves as being exempt from all moral responsibilities because they are under divine grace. Okay, so what they say, look, we're under grace. We're under grace. And so therefore, because we're under grace, there's no need for us to live up to any moral law. Well, yes, there is, because the Bible tells us that we need to live moral lives. Okay, let me go on. As believers, we're not under the law, but we're to walk in obedience to God's word, and his word tells us to live upright moral lives. In closing, there are some verses that need to be understood by both of these groups. Okay, first of all, the legalistic group needs to grasp on to Romans 3:20. I have through 22, but I just put down 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was never given as a means of earning our acceptance. Never, ever. It was never given as a means for you and I to reach perfection. No, we're accepted in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. We're complete in Christ. The law was given for the knowledge of sin, to show man his true sinful condition. It's like a mirror. It's like a mirror. And there is nobody that is justified by keeping the law. I am sometimes taken back because there are people that teach that the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law. We are saved by trusting in Christ. That's inaccurate. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. Paul's very clear right there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, whether it be flesh clear back in the Old Testament to flesh clear at the end of the time, no flesh will be justified by the law. No flesh. So people in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by grace through faith, by believing. What's the Bible say about Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. They were saved by looking ahead for the coming Redeemer. We are saved by looking back to what he did. They didn't have all the knowledge that we have. We have the knowledge of what the Redeemer would do. He would come and he would die upon the cross. They were looking for the Redeemer. They were believing the promise of Genesis 3:15. They were believing that. And so that's how they were saved, by grace through faith, the same way we are, just looking in a different direction, but to the very same person. So legalism needs to be reminded of Romans 3:20. Antinomianism needs to be reminded of a couple verses. Romans 6:1-2 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I would love to have put the majority of that chapter down, but time wouldn't permit, and neither would the papers, so I couldn't give it all to you. But Paul raises that question, and I love that question. I love where that question is located. Turn to Romans 5. Turn to the last verse in Romans 5. Let me show you something. I'll show you why he states that verse. Because there were people that took the last verse of chapter 5, which is verse 21, And they ran with that and said, you know what? We can just live however we want to. I'll show you where they got messed up. Verse 21. We've talked about this multiple times. If you want a verse that shows the eternal security of the believer, I don't know if you'll find one better than this verse when you understand it. He says this, that as sin hath reigned unto death. Okay, so let's just take that part. So one thing that is sure in life, unless the rapture happens, one thing that is sure in life is this, that we are going to die. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. So we have an appointment. Job 14:5 tells us that our days are determined, our number of our months are with God, and our boundaries have already been appointed. You can't go beyond the boundary. So what he says in the beginning of that verse is this, that sin hath reigned unto death, because sin came into the world, because we are sinners, we are going to die. That is a sure thing. That is a guarantee, inescapable, like I said, unless the rapture happens. Now watch the connection. Even so, just like sin reigns unto death, watch this one. Even so might grace reign, watch this, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So what he's saying, he's making a comparison here, and he's saying, look, just like sin guarantees death, grace guarantees eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that? You see what he's saying? Grace guarantees it, and we are under grace. We have been saved by grace through faith. We are under grace. Romans chapter 5, this very same chapter, verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So here we are in this huge sea of grace. And Paul says, you know what that grace does? That guarantees you eternal life. When I first got saved, there were things that I struggled with. One of them was, can I lose my salvation? And Pastor Richie used to tell me, look, you're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. Right here it is. This is it. It spells it out. Not any clearer than that. Just like sin guarantees death, grace guarantees eternal life. So that's the verse that people say, well, then if that's the case, I can go live however I want to. Then you jump up to 6:1. Watch 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See what they're doing? See what they're distorting verse 21. They're taking it and saying, well, that's a license to sin. Paul says, oh, no, it's not. He says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So what he's saying is, look, no, and then I'll give you this, then I'll let you go home. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Verse 12, I love this verse, but you got to have 11 to be able to understand 12. It says, for the grace of God, that is the subject here, okay? That's the subject. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Then it goes on about the grace of God. Watch it. Teaching us, the grace teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, as believers, we're not under the law. We're dead to the law. We're dead to the law as believers. And some people want to push back on that. And they say, no. You need the law to keep you inside the moral boundaries is what you need. We have to be under the law to stay inside the moral boundaries. That's what they say. And so therefore, they want to put the church under the law. No. You know what keeps us inside the moral boundaries? What would you think it is? Just reading 11 and 12. What is it? The grace of God that keeps us in those moral boundaries, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us that. It teaches us that. And so therefore, antinomianism needs to know that just because we're under grace, it's not a license to sin. The legalist needs to know that the deeds of the law do not, by living by the law does not earn the favor of God. It's not what the law was given for. And so next week we'll pick it back up. But that was the problem here that Jesus was addressing with these Pharisees. And that's why he healed. If you just stop and you think about that, he could have healed this guy the day before. He could have healed the guy the day after. But he chose the Sabbath because this had to be exposed and it had to be addressed. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you, Father, that it is grace that has saved us. It is grace that keeps us. It is grace that guarantees that one day, Father, we shall be in your presence with brand new glorified bodies, serving you in the kingdom. And then after that, Lord, then we will go into the eternal state where we will live forever in those perfect conditions. Father, it is grace that keeps us inside those moral guardrails, those boundaries. So, Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you so much. We stand in grace. And that grace is new every single day. It's like water going under a bridge that we are standing on. The water that is there now is not the water that is there 10 minutes from now. It's new. It's fresh. Same way with grace. Grace for grace. It flows. It's inexhaustible. So we thank you for it. Take us home safely tonight. Lord, might this stick in our minds. Might we rejoice in the fact tonight of your grace that has been shown to us and poured out upon us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.